You, friend, very much. It is always a joy to be here. What a privilege to stand in this pulpit. I always feel a little bit more at home here than I do most places, just because we have been here so many times, and you all have always been so warm to welcome us. Could I get all of our missionaries to stand up? And if you gentlemen would just introduce yourself and your wife, and let us know where you're going on the mission field.
My name is Neil Ludwig. This is my wife, Linda. We are missionaries on deputation to plant churches in Ghana, West Africa.
And I'm Steve McKinley, my wife, Randy. We have four children. We just finished our deputation to go to Ireland.
They're literally leaving in 3 weeks. So you get some of them that just getting started and some of them that are headed out. So, yes, sir.
My name is Nathan Childs. My wife, Krista, is with me. We are a deputation headed to Cape Town, South Africa.
Very good.
My name is Timothy Nathan. My wife is not here. She's not doing well. We have three children. We are headed to the country of Northern India to plant churches and participate in Bible churches.
They have four children. One of them is still on the way, and so that might explain a little bit. So good to have all of you here. We're always so proud of our missionaries, and just we love this week because we kind of get to know them really well, and some of them we've known for a while, and some of them we're going to be enjoying watching them as they complete their deputation. Take your Bibles and turn to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. Revelation is the final installment of the progressive self-revelation of God to mankind. God wrote the Word of God so that we could know Him. He is literally revealing Himself to us. And the Bible is now complete with this book. And the reality is you can't really understand the book of the Revelation without a thorough understanding of the rest of the book. And the fact is, as well, we really are not going to thoroughly understand the Bible without a working understanding of the book of the Revelation. When you hear the word apocalypse, what pictures are conjured up in your mind? So, we got enough sci-fi movies out these days that, you know, the word apocalypse kind of create some images that are a little terrifying. But I don't know if you knew this. The word apocalypse comes from the Greek word apokalypsis, and it literally is the first word of this book. The book is Apokalypsis Jesus Christus, which means the revelation of Jesus Christ. And when the Bible uses this word apokalypsis, it's not about the apocalyptic nature of the book. It's about the revelatory nature of the book, that Jesus Christ is revealed in this book in a way that we see Him in no other book. He is prophesied to become what we see Him here in this book. But this is really the first and only time we get a glimpse at Jesus Christ co-equal with the Father, ruling in heaven. And it is an exciting book. It is the real purpose of this book is to reveal to us the person of Jesus Christ. It is a narrative in three parts. And part one is chapter one. And I think it's interesting, if you would look at chapter 1, verse 3 with me, you'll see a little bit about what we're going to do tonight. The Bible says, "Blessed is he that reads, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand." So I'm going to get an extra blessing tonight. This is a reading sermon. It's kind of an old-fashioned kind of a sermon. We're going to look at a lot of Scripture, and it's just reading through what God has said and making some comments about it along the way. But there's an extra blessing for you as well, because the Bible says that blessed are those that hear the words of this prophecy, and even more importantly, those that obey the words of this prophecy. Chapter 1 shows us Jesus Christ in his glorified humanity. Now, it's interesting, when you see this revelation of Jesus Christ, John, the beloved disciple who is writing this book, this is the same disciple that laid his chest, or his head on the chest of Jesus at the Last Supper. These two are very, very close. But when he sees Jesus in his glorified humanity, he falls at his feet as a dead man. Chapter 1 bears reading, but we're not going to read it right now. Chapters 2 and 3 are the second part of the book, and in it we see Jesus Christ in the church. And there's a picture of Jesus standing in the seven candlesticks, and the picture is that Jesus Christ is moving in and through the church. And in this church, we see Jesus guiding, empowering, disciplining, cheering, and mourning. These chapters give to us unparalleled motivation to overcome the prevailing weaknesses of this day. And again, it bears reading. Both parts 1 and part 2 are written from Earth's perspective. And when we get to chapter 4, which is where I want us to begin, if you would turn over to that, I would appreciate it. When we get to chapter 4, the perspective changes. And I'd like to see if I could paint a picture that will get us out of our earthly existence this morning and observing heaven from heaven's perspective. Maybe get our minds off of the growing animosity that seems to be just churning in this world of ours, as we just hear of more and more hatred for that which is good, and more and more lift. If there's ever been a time in which evil is being called good and good is being called evil, it is this day. And I don't know about you, but sometimes I feel like I am losing hold of everything that I hold dear in this country. I'd like to get our minds off this evening a rumbling stomach that already tells us that no human hunger is ever fully satisfied. Maybe off of a mind that is wandering because of a busy work schedule, crowded family commitments, looming bills, and a million other things that crowd in our minds from this busy American lifestyle that we're in. Imagine tonight all of the churches across North America, Europe. And you'd be surprised at the similarities between those churches and some dissimilarities as well. Now imagine churches in Southeast Asia, Central and South America. We're talking about a lot of differences and still the same spirit in each one of them. Now I want you to let your mind roam to the full-throated songs of praise that you're going to find in Southern and Central Africa. Some of the most beautiful singing I've ever heard. The tight security as you move into Northern Africa, the Middle East, and most of China. Now imagine every one of those churches of every tongue, tribe, and ethnic group hearing the same clarion call. No one has to stop and ask what is happening. The moment that we've all been waiting for, the beginning of the life we were created for, is begun. And we see Jesus ascending from heaven, waiting for us in the clouds. And even though he comes with a host of angels and there's a host of dead rising before us, no one can take their eyes off of the glorified Jesus. That's how the church age will end. And that's how we see this book, chapters 4 and 5, ushered into us. And in this book that reveals to us who Jesus is, we're going to see four things in this passage that I think you're going to find fascinating. Number one, we're going to recognize in chapter 4 that God is holy and cannot tolerate sin. In chapter 5, we're going to see that God is just and he cannot overlook sin. He has to judge it. and that God is loving. He cannot simply ignore our problem, and He's reached out to us in a way that satisfies both His holy and just nature. And then, a cursory view of chapter 6 through the end of the book, we're going to see God is gracious. And He offers salvation as a gift. Let's begin in chapter 4, verse 1. And in this chapter, we're going to see that God is completely holy. Verses 1 through 3 shows us the beauty of His holiness. After this, I looked, and behold, a door was open in heaven. And the first voice, which was, as it were, a trumpet talking with me, which said, "Come up hither, and I will show you things which must be hereafter." And immediately I was in the Spirit. And behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat upon the throne. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper or a sardine stone. And there was a rainbow round about the throne in sight, like unto an emerald. Imagine the startling contrast that John experienced one moment on the Isle of Patmos, there in those awful conditions of a penal colony, and then the next moment in this beautiful scene that is set before us. Notice the preeminent feature of heaven: one sitting on a throne. The throne immediately establishes for us the role of God as sovereign over all. Whatever happens here on earth, there is no need for us to fret, there is no need for us to panic, because there is a throne in heaven, and one ruling on the throne as sovereign. And He has been ruling from eternity past, and He will continue to rule through eternity future. The impact of the one on the throne is not one of facial features, but colors. Crystal clear, like a dazzling diamond, brilliant ruby red, and the emanating aura of emerald green, each flashing facets of the perfect, pristine, pure holiness of God. Not only do we see that God's holiness is beautiful, but we recognize that God's holiness drastically impacts our relationship with Him. In verses 4 and 5, we begin to see people in relationship to this holiness. In verse 4, we see what I like to call the representatives of the redeemed. And round about the throne were 24 seats, or small thrones. And upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. These representative saints are wearing the victor's crowns and the clothing of white righteousness of the saints, and it appears as though they have already been to the Bema Seat of Christ, where the redeemed on the earth will be rewarded. And then we see the outworkings of the throne in verse 5. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices, and there were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne. These are the 7 spirits of God. This is not a passive sovereign. We see the constant, awesome work of the throne side by side with the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit. It was on Sinai, where God first gave us the law, that we see another picture very similar to the one that we see here. In Exodus 19, verse 16, it says, "And there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mountain, the voice of a trumpet exceeding loud, so that all the people of the camp trembled." It is that law that reflects to us that holy nature of God, in which God shows us what He is like and allows us to see that in His holiness He does not tolerate any sin. And then in verse 6, we begin to see what I call the transcendent nature of God. And before the throne, there was a sea of glass like unto crystal. And although I really can't go into all of the details of what this crystal sea might be, it certainly visually reminds us of the transcendent nature of God. There is distance between God and everyone else because there is no one like God. In fact, the Bible tells us in Romans chapter 3 and verse 10, there is none righteous, no, not one. Ecclesiastes chapter 7 verse 20 tells us there's not a just man on the earth that does good and doesn't sin. You and I know a lot of really good people. We don't know any perfect ones. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And then we see in the latter part of verse 6, the worshipers of the throne, and in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were four beasts or creatures full of eyes before and behind. These living beings are described here and many other places in Scripture, and they begin to let us know that there are beings and creations in eternity and in the supernatural realm that you and I have no words to be able to fully describe. It is fitting that this scene in heaven culminates in worship because God's holiness demands worship. In verses 6 and 7, we see the worship of these angelic beings. And the four beasts or beings had about them six wings, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come." This is the same picture that is given to us in Isaiah chapter 6, where it says, "And I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his train," or that visible aura, "filled the temple, and above it stood the seraphims. Each one of them had six wings. One cried unto another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.'" Now, the scene that we see in Isaiah chapter 6 and the scene that we see in Revelation chapter 4 are at least 2,600 years away from each other in history. And one of two things is true about these angels that are singing, "Holy, holy, holy" to God. Either they are getting quite tired by now, or God's holiness is so awesome that even after 2,600 years, they cannot help but cry out anew and afresh to each other, "Look at the beauty of the holiness of the triune God." No wonder Isaiah says to us, "Woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." God's holiness is a complete separation from sin. God is totally untainted by any form of evil. And then we see in verses 9 through 11, the worship from the redeemed. And whenever those beasts give glory, so now we see the angels worshiping, now the redeemed, whenever the beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat upon the throne who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat upon the throne and worship him that lives forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." This ongoing rapture-filled worship in heaven is displayed to us here, and we recognize that the focus of this passage is not so much on all of the details, but it's on the worthiness of the one that's sitting on the throne. Our focus is to see what God is revealing about himself here so that we might know him. Frankly, these two chapters make up the greatest oratorio of all time. This first song could be called the first movement. It could be called the creation hymn. We see it sung by the ensemble of the redeemed and the angelic quartet here. But now, in the midst of this song, John notices something else about the scene that demands his attention in chapter 5 and verse 1. And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book or a scroll written within and on the backside sealed with seven seals. And in chapter 5, verses 1 through 5, we are going to see that God is absolutely just. He must judge a sinful world. When you begin to tell people about who God is, and you begin to tell them that God is completely holy, perfect, without any sin, and that He is all-powerful, a logical question comes into their mind that you and I must be prepared to answer. And this logical question is this: if God is great and God is good, then why is there suffering and evil in our world? The answer is, God didn't create the world this way. God created the world in perfection. And His world was plunged into sin and its curse because we humans chose to sin. The Bible tells us, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so that death is passed upon all men, for all have sinned. You see, God hates sin. And in His justice, God must rid the world of sin and all the vestiges of the curse of sin. In Revelation chapter 21, verses 4 through 5, the Bible tells us, and God will wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And He that sat upon the throne will say, behold, I make all things new. And in verses 1 through 4, we see the need for a judge to accomplish that work. The scroll that is seen in verse 1 of chapter 5 contains God's blueprint for justice to rid the world of sin and its curse. God has pronounced His plan to wipe the world clean of all the vestiges of sin. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which that the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Yet in His love and mercy, God has restrained His wrath against sin for a season. Because if God wiped sin clean as soon as it entered into this earth, every single person sitting in this room would be burning in hell right now. That's what we deserve. That's what we've earned. And yet God, in His mercy, is restraining judgment for a season. So this sin that is perpetrating the pain on this earth is certainly a very bad thing. But God's restraint in not judging the sin for a season is a blessing to those of us who are sinners. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9 says, for the Lord is not slack concerning His promise to judge sin, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The Bible teaches us that all creation is longing for God's justice to free it from the curse of sin. Romans chapter 8, verses 18 and through 22 tells us that the suffering of this present time are the result of the empty promises of sin, and that creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and travails with pain together until now. I've only been in two small earthquakes, but as you feel the earth move and you hear the groan of the earth, you begin to recognize that even the earth itself is longing for God's justice to come and rid it of its curse. Heaven is ready for God's wrath against sin to be poured out on the world. Psalm chapter 9, verses 7 and 8, "And the Lord shall endure forever. He has prepared His throne for judgment, and He shall judge the world in righteousness. He shall minister judgment to the people in uprightness." Could you imagine with me, just use your imaginations for a moment, imagine a host of mighty army angels mounted on horses on the parapet of heaven. And you know what horses do when they get impatient, don't you? And you can see them pawing at the clear gold streets there in front of them, and maybe rattling the harness of gold and silver. And even the angels themselves have a murmur of, "How long, Lord, how long?" And at the front of the angel army, we see a giant of an angel, and he's got his hand on the hilt of his sword, and he's looking back to the one on the throne. And he's waiting for the one on the throne to say, "Now." And when he does, this world will be plunged into what we read in chapter 6 and following in this book. Now, I don't know if that's what it looks like, but I do know this. All we are waiting for is the one on the throne to say now, because he has prepared his throne for judgment. Maybe we should say with Job, "Shall not his excellency or majesty make you afraid, and his dread fall upon you?" This blueprint of justice that we see in verse 1 needs an executor, one who can execute the plan to rid the world of sin and its curse. And so we see in verse 2, "And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?' And no man in heaven nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon." This blueprint of justice culminates in the glorious return of the executor as jury and judge, ridding the world of sin and its curse. And so John says, "And I wept much because there was no man found worthy to open the book and read the book, neither to look thereon." And in verse 5, we see the entrance of the judge. "And one of the elders said unto me, 'Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof.'" As Lion, Christ is sovereign and judge. This is the picture of the government of God's justice. When we see the great white throne judgment, the one who has earned the right to sit on the throne of judgment is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And then in verse 6 through 14, God inserts a picture of His outrageous love. Not only do we see the entrance of the judge, but at the exact same moment, we see the entrance of the judged. "And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth." As Lamb, Christ is Savior and judged. He is the picture of the exchange of God's love and grace. And the Bible says he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat on the throne. His execution of God's blueprint of justice will culminate with his glorious return with his bride, you and I, and he will destroy the host of evil with one word out of his mouth. And then in verses 8 through 14, we see the exaltation of Christ, the Savior. In verses 8 through 10, we see that exaltation by the redeemed themselves. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and four elders and the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. And this second movement of this great oratorio could now be called the redemption hymn. At first, we hear this redeemed ensemble, now with a full orchestra, but little by little, we recognize the voices of others. There's a voice of a mother, of a pastor, a precious dear saint in a nursing home, a child by his bed, his father with him. The chorus grows louder and louder as all the saints on earth join heaven's most powerful worship song through prayer. This picture of these vials full of odors, incense, which are the prayers of the saints. That's you, that's me. We get to tonight in prayer meeting join this beautiful chorus in heaven. And they sang a new song saying, "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for you were slain and you have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation." When Jesus Christ died on the cross, he exchanged places with us. You and I, because of our sin, deserve the wrath of God upon us, but Jesus Christ, as the Lamb, took upon himself our penalty, died in our place, and he invites us to come and take his perfect righteousness as we trust in his finished work on the cross. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, "For God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." That, my friend, is outrageous love. No wonder the Bible says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." God's love in exchange not only removed our sins and redeemed our souls, but it also transforms our lives. Look at the redemption song in verse 10. "And he has made us unto God kings and priests, and we shall reign on earth." And then we see this redemption song being joined by all creation. "And I beheld and heard the voice of many angels round about the throne and the beast and the elders, and the number of them were 10,000 by 10,000s, thousands of thousands, or myriads of myriads, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth, which and such as are in the sea, all that were in them, heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sits on the throne, unto the Lamb forever and ever.' And the four beasts said, 'Amen.'" With this song, Jesus is now elevated to equality with God, and now will begin the execution of God's blueprint for justice. And the Bible tells us the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him that lives forever. Before I go on to the justice of God, I'd like to summarize just real quickly two things. When Jesus is seen as Lion, he is shown to us as sovereign and judge, and literally the picture of the government of God's justice. He has earned the right to judge the world because he redeemed the world that is rebelling against him. But when he is seen as Lamb, Jesus Christ is seen as Savior and judged. The picture of this beautiful exchange of God's love and grace. Now here's what I want you to recognize. In this book that God gives us to reveal Jesus to us so that we see him as he really is, Jesus Christ as seen as Lion one time. And 28 times in this book, he is called the Lamb. He is revealing to us his heart. You see, Jesus Christ will either be your judge or your Savior. He cannot be both. And he is showing you that he longs to be your Savior. In chapter 6 and verse 1, Jesus, the executor of the blueprint of justice, opens the first seal of the scroll, and thus begins the 7 years of the wrath of God poured out on this sinful world. And frankly, I have a disturbing question that I think every one of us ought to ask. Why such a slow, arduous process? I mean, when you read the description of the judgment that falls on the earth in these pages, you have to ask yourself, why, God? Why not just now pour out all of it and get it done with? Why 7 years? And the answer is that even in judgment, God is calling the rebels to repent. And thus we see God's amazing grace. God could have culminated his justice with the swift return of Jesus Christ at this point, but still he tarries. Because the heart of love for his people and the just fulfillment of his promises to Israel demand that he send a catalyst into the equation. The Great Tribulation demonstrates to a sinful world the holy wrath of the Lamb in order to give the humans on earth time and motive to repent. God calls 144,000 evangelists to preach the gospel to the whole world. Israel's a nation is going to turn back to God, and millions on earth will be saved from wrath through repentance. They will recognize the curse of their sin, and they will turn to God, while others, Revelation 16, 21, blaspheme God because of the plague, for the plague was exceeding great. 17, 14, these shall make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is the Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with him are called chosen and faithful. In chapter 19, Jesus returns to earth to finally rid it of sin and rule as its rightful heir. And here's what I want you to know. Frankly, everything that I've said tonight, I've said so that I can say this next sentence. He has had the power since his resurrection to come and rule and reign. But in mercy, he is waiting for people to repent. No wonder he said these words to us. All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. This is right after his resurrection. Jesus Christ died the death that I deserve and then conquered death and literally purchased the authority to both redeem and judge the world. All power, all authority is given unto me. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the earth. All power. Go therefore, make disciples, build the church. You see, he's given the church the privilege to invite people to heaven with them. Jesus gives a promise at the end of the book, after the description of the judgment of Satan and his followers, after the description of our eternal home with God, Jesus ends the book with this promise. Behold, I come quickly. Now this promise is glorious for those of us who know Him. I don't know about you, but I am ready. I mean, I can't wait to hear that trumpet and say, let's go. Every longing of the human soul is actually a longing for heaven and for Jesus. Yet that same promise is terrifying to those who don't yet know Him. Revelation chapter 20, verses 14 and 15 says, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whoever is not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. And in verses 14 and 15 of Revelation chapter 22, Jesus gives us a glimpse of two groups of people. Those who are blessed and may enter into heaven through the gates, and those who are excluded because they love their sin more than the Savior. And then I want you to notice the invitation of God. If you'll turn over, I don't know if you're there yet, but Revelation 22. While you're turning, let me read to you the verse that comes just before that great exchange that I told you. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. You see, friend, God made every human to have a relationship with Him. And when we sin, we separate ourselves from Him. Sin is not just something that invites God's wrath. Sin is something that separates us from the original purpose of our creation. And the fact is that none of us have any purpose in life. None of us have any peace in life apart from God. No wonder He tells you, and no wonder He tells me, you're ambassadors. You're to tell the world, come back to God. Be reconciled to God. And here in Revelation 22 and verse 17, we see the beautiful companionship and partnership between the Holy Spirit and the church. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. Let him that hears say, come. Let him that is athirst come, and whoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. And the very last words of the book, and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Grace is not just what I get to get me to heaven. Grace is the fuel that fuels the church to do the work of calling men to come back to God. I, friend, have resolved to direct every conversation I possibly can to the theme of themes. Learn of that soul's need and, if possible, meet it. I would love to invite you tonight to renew your commitment to be a good ambassador. You are an ambassador. Question mark is, are you a good one? I know you want to be. God wants you to be. Would you resolve to direct every conversation you possibly can to the theme of themes? Learn of that soul's need and, if possible, meet it. Father, would you work in our hearts?